Let us begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We are grateful that we can sing of your promises, that we can know the hope that's in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to this topic of abortion here this morning, I pray that you give wisdom, I pray that you give grace, and Father, that you would help us to think critically and biblically, and Father, that we would be full with hearts that desire to see you glorified and honored for the God that you are, and see you honored and glorified through the gospel. And that, Lord, that we would be people who desire to see the lost saved and come to Christ and know the forgiveness and righteousness that is in him and in him alone. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. I ask that you would just glorify yourself in everything that is said here. We thank you. Amen. Well, I'm going to first ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. This is going to be more of a systematic approach. And so I'm going to, again, ask that you first turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll look at verses 26 through 31. And then if you want to be prepared then to turn after that to Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. Now, as I had planned for this message, I did not purpose in this message being on Father's Day. Matter of fact, it did not even click in my head that this Sunday was Father's Day and would then be preaching on abortion until this past Friday morning. So that was not my intention. But when I realized that was the case, I thought I'd start off by addressing one of the kickbacks that I heard on the, you know, as the possibility of Roe versus Wade being overturned and some of the things that have been said. One of the kickbacks I heard was that if Roe is overturned, then you better make sure that the fathers of these children take up their responsibility and care for these children. That if you're not going to do this, then, you know, and this was almost posed as a threat. But I think our response to that should be, yeah, that's right. And we will take up that fight with you. They should be responsible. Absolutely. And that is certainly the case in what we desire to see. There was another response I heard about. I think actually you guys, I think Frank and Beth told me about it. I don't know if it was a women's group or some women, I don't know what it was, but that in their response saying that if you're going to do this, if you're going to overturn Roe and change the laws, then we're just not going to be promiscuous anymore. And again, that's right. We accept those terms. That, again, is what we want to see. We pray to see a God-honoring society. We desire to see what is right and good for society. And really, what is right and good for society and the individuals is that the family is together. The family is not broken apart in any way, and that children are with their mothers and their fathers as much as is humanly possible. And when there are times that it's not possible, that this does not happen, then I do think that God's people, His church, we should do as we can, as God supplies and provides opportunity to help and meet those needs and come alongside of those parents. And so we should understand what the mindset is that's out there in the world and what our position should be as we're talking about abortion. Now, some might ask, why are we talking about this now? Why are we going through this? I mean, we did talk about it not too long ago. Actually, it was in November of 2020 that we last discussed abortion. And at that time, it was drawing close to the election, and as the election often does, there was much stirring and being talked about when it comes to abortion. And there were some that, though they were saying, and I don't agree with abortion, but are some of the arguments I'm hearing, is there some validity to what's being said? And so that's why at that time we address the issue to show and say, no, there is no validity to those arguments. And that there are maybe many arguments that are used to say this is what the issues are really about. It's really complicated. But we address the issue to say, no, it's not actually complicated. It really only comes down to one thing. And that is what's in the womb a human life made in the image of God? That's what it all comes down to. And so we addressed it at that time. And there are many, we can go over all of those things. I don't want to rehash all of that we went over at that time and saying what all the issues that are posed, but really it comes down to what is in the womb. And so we're not going to go through that again, but you can go to that message. It was on November 1st. Go to the church website for November 1st, 2020. But now again, with the leaked Supreme Court decision that was leaked on May 2nd, with a possible overturning of Roe, we again are, there's been an amping up of all the arguments and all of the reasons why abortion should be supported. And so I thought, well, let's address it then again and look at what the biblical stance is. And understand, as followers of Christ, where our Lord would call us to stand on this issue and to be able to articulate and engage in the conversation. And as we hear a lot of these arguments, even some saying life does not begin until birth. Even that, which fewer and fewer are even trying to make that argument. More and more are admitting what's in the womb and yet arguing for abortion anyway. But in many of the arguments, no matter when one says life starts, they often want to point to science. I'm going to argue science is actually on our side, even with this. And, for example, we have Dr. Keith Moore in a book that he co-wrote, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology. And he says, human development is a continuous process that begins when the oocyte from a female is fertilized by a sperm from a male. And then a professor of obstetrics from the University of Pennsylvania, Dr. Alfred M. Bongiani, he says, I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. I submit that human life is present throughout the entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life. I am no more prepared to say that these early stages present an incomplete human being than I would be to say that the child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage. And then also, too, John Piper points out, saying, scientifically, we are human beings by virtue of our genetic makeup. The human code from the chromosomes is there from the start. We are utterly different from monkeys or rats or elephants as soon as the chromosomes of the egg and sperm meet. At 8 weeks, the baby in the womb has all its organs, brain functioning, heart pumping, liver making blood cells, kidney cleansing the fluids, fingerprints formed. Yet almost all abortions happen later than this time period. Ultrasounds have shown babies at 8 weeks sucking a thumb, recoiling from picking, responding to sound. We can see the various pictures in Life magazines, various books, and web pages. Matter of fact, the argument from science gets harder and harder the more advanced ultrasounds become. Now, again, I think it's important to understand the science and know what the arguments are from the side of science. I think, though, as followers of Christ, we make the mistake when we stand on science as our authority. In the end, every knee will bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And it's His word that's the authority. That's where we need to stand. And even in the arguments, as we sift through them and understand where they're coming from, many come and push an emotional aspect of things and try to build a logic from a straw man. And we need to be able to recognize that. For instance, there is the argument for supporting the legalization of abortion in order to make it safer and rarer. And Scott Klusendorf, he compares that logic to associating that, to saying that a society that has made spousal abuse rare but kept it legal would not be a moral society. And who would support that? In both cases, even if you make it all the more rare, that does not make it any less immoral. That does not make it any less wicked when it happens. And we need to define what we're talking about here, too, to make sure that we're not muddying the waters anymore and that we understand what the issues are. We are talking about the taking of a human life, not in self-defense, not as an arm of the government in war. We are not talking about when the baby dies in an attempt to save the mother's life, like an ectopic pregnancy, where the baby is going to die anyway as well. That is not what we're talking about. We are also not talking about the price to be paid, the consequence of high crimes against the dignity and value of human life. Matter of fact, what we are talking about is a high crime against the dignity and value of human life. We are talking about the murder of a human life. And again, as we talk about this, we must know, as followers of Christ, where our Lord calls us to stand. And we must be able to engage and articulate our position clearly, and to engage not just to win an argument, but to engage, ultimately, to be able to proclaim the gospel. I mean, do we want Roe to be overturned? Yes, absolutely. Do we want the laws changed on every level? Yes, absolutely. But if that's as far as we go with this, we've come short. Even if we legislate morality according to God's standard, that is only going to affect the outward behavior, but it will not change the heart. And behavior apart from the heart is nothing more than hypocrisy and short-lived. True lasting change, heart change, only comes when one's heart, one's mind, and therefore one's behavior is brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to uphold God's law and show the need that everyone has for a Savior. Everyone. That there is no one who is good, no one righteous in God's sight. But we are sinners who have earned God's wrath. That to look to ourselves for any hope, any righteousness, any goodness, is to find nothing but hopelessness. There is no hope in ourselves, but the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As Romans 3:21-22 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Who believe upon Jesus, who is God come in the flesh. God, the God-man who lived a perfect life, a righteous life, to be the perfect sacrifice, to take the place of all who would believe upon him under the just wrath of God. To take that death penalty that we deserve before the holy God on himself. That he died our death and he rose again on the third day. And he is alive. He is our risen Lord. And our risen Lord commands that all people everywhere repent. That they turn from their sins and turn to him alone for salvation. Trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Only in Jesus is there forgiveness. Only in Jesus is there freedom from guilt and shame, because he took the blame, he took the guilt on himself and satisfied God's just wrath for all whom he saves. We need to hold up his law and call people to flee to Jesus Christ and Christ alone to be saved. It's in Christ that we have an eternal hope, as we saw in 1 Peter, a living hope to be with our God in his glory forever. Only the gospel changes hearts. Only the gospel saves eternal souls. And so as we think about this, and we want to be able to engage and share the gospel, we want to know, where does our Lord call us to stand? We look to his word, and we stand on his word as our authority. And so, like I said, I want us to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Now let's begin by reading there. This is the creation account. This is the sixth day in the creation of man. And in verse 26 it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, last time we addressed abortion, we looked at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, where David is amazed at God's creation of him and his sovereignty over his life. And as we went through that passage, it was clear that an individual person exists from conception on. And there are many other passages we can look at. And we can look at, for example, Psalm 51, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the context of this verse is David in his repentance for his adultery with Bathsheba. And we see that David sinned because he is not a good person, but because he is a sinner. A sinner from birth. A sinner, as it says here, "in sin did my mother conceive me." And again, this is not meaning that his mother became pregnant because of her own promiscuousness or anything about her. But in context, David is referring to his own sinfulness, sinful from conception. That even from conception, David was a moral being. Because from conception, there is human life. So from the start, there is human life. When the egg is fertilized, this is where life begins. Life that is made in the image and likeness of God. And so as we see here in Genesis 1, if we were to take the time to work through this entire creation account, we would see God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures," or "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And that's what happened. But then as we come to verse 26, and it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" We see the distinction when it comes to the creation of man. That this creation is described here as more personal. Instead of just "let there be," it's "let us." And it's clear that man is the pinnacle of creation. He is the climax. And addressing this in his commentary, K. Matthews He says that the creation account shows an ascending order of significance. So from lesser to greater as you go, and ending with the creation of man. And then two, he says, of the creation, creative act, this is the only one preceded, the creation of man is the only one preceded by divine liberation. Let us. And if we were to jump to chapter 2, we would see in more detail the creation of man in verse 7 when it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then lastly, Matthew points out that human life alone is created in the image of God and has the special assignment to rule over the created order. And so as we continue in thinking here, what's being said in Genesis 1, we see verse 27, God says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, only mankind is made in the image of God. And so as we're talking about abortion, we are talking about it because of the value and dignity that's placed on human life that is not placed on the rest of creation. That this is why we care about defending the defenseless. This is why we care about supporting the weak. This is why we care about standing for those who can't stand for themselves. This is why we must care about abortion and know the biblical position and articulate it. Because human life is in the image of God. And though that image has been marred by sin, nonetheless, human life is still a creation in the image of God. And God, again, God is the creator. And therefore, God is the one who has all rights to that life and all authority over that life. Each life belongs to Him. None of us are our own. None of us are autonomous from Him. We belong to Him. Whether we are willing to recognize that or not is not the issue. We still belong to Him. And we see in verses 28 to 30, God blessed mankind and gave them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And we see in verse 31, God declared all His creation very good. Again, as He made man in His image to represent God on the earth, giving man dominion over the earth for God's glory. And again, though sin mars that image, we do not see that, and we do not see that dominion exercise now. Because of sin, we did discuss this past Wednesday how in Christ there is the restoration of what God has made us for, in the salvation that's in Christ. If we are talking about human life that has value, that has dignity, because human life is made in the image of God. And then if you would turn to Exodus chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. As you turn there, if we were to continue in Genesis, we would see that human life made in the image of God has such dignity and value that to destroy that human life unjustly incurs the most severe punishment that a human institution, a government established by God, can mete out. Because the image of God gives human life its dignity and value. And so we see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The price for taking a human life, the price for murder, is the life of the one who took that life in murder. That's the high price for taking this life of dignity and value in the image of God. And as we establish that in the womb is a human life, then murder is what we are talking about when we talk about abortion. And as we come to Exodus 21 here, we see the value that the scriptures put on the person in the womb is the same as the mother outside the womb. Let's read here, Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is Israel's case law that we see here. And what is happening is that if there is a woman who is pregnant and she is caused to give birth prematurely because she is hit as an innocent bystander to two men fighting, if there is no harm to her or the baby, then the husband can seek from a judge just payment for causing a premature birth. But if there is harm to the woman or the baby, then the punishment must fit the crime, which includes life for life. And again, what is significant here, like I said, is that the fetus is clearly considered to be a human life with the same value and dignity as the mother. And as we talk like this, sometimes talking so strongly about this topic, we kind of want to give some kickback and say, listen, this is a sensitive topic. And so we should be careful not to speak so harshly about it. And I get that, and I get the sentiment that that is, and I don't even completely disagree, but if we try to lightly step around this and not call abortion murder, I believe that we pull the rug out from under ourselves to be able to talk about it rightly. We need to call sin, sin, and call it out for what it is. And no matter what the sin is, we can't water down God's standard. And we can't talk about it as if, you know, this is not such a big deal and make it sound less than it really is. I believe if we do that, we remove our voice to proclaim the gospel. And again, that's our goal, is to proclaim the gospel. We need to uphold God's standard. We need to uphold God's law. And make it very clear what every sin truly is, an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God. No sin do we want to water down. No sin do we want to make it less or sound less than it really is. We want to call it out for what it is, whether it's abortion or whether it's looking with lust or whether it's any sexual act outside of marriage as God has defined it. We want to call it what it is, adultery. Whether it's hatefulness towards another person, unjust anger and bitterness, we want to call it what it is. It's murder at heart. God's standard is so high, we have no right to make it appear as if we should lower that for any reason. It is necessary to do what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount and show the high standard that God's law is, that we can then point people to a Savior, that they understand and recognize their need for a Savior, that they know that in of themselves they're not good, like each and every one of us here are not good. That before God we deserve His wrath, we deserve eternal death. And if we can't recognize that, we will not flee to Jesus to be saved. We need to hold up his standard so that we can point to Jesus and say, there is where you find rescue. There is where you find shelter. There is the only place in Jesus Christ which you can be saved. There is where your guilt and your shame is dealt with. No matter what you have done, no matter where you come from, no matter anything about you, trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We can't do that if we make God's standard appear lower than it really is. If we don't talk about sin for what it is. Sin. We must proclaim the gospel. We must uphold God's standard. We must call sin, sin. We must talk about it in this way. We have to. So as we think, again, about abortion, I've already mentioned what we're not talking about here and what we are talking about. And that it all comes down to really one issue. And so as we recognize it for what it really is, we must recognize that in standing against abortion, there can really be no exceptions. If this is the taking of a human life made in the image of God, with no less dignity and value than you and I sitting here, then there can be no exceptions to standing against abortion. Again, last time when we discussed this, we talked about how many want to push for an exception when there is something wrong with the child, when tests have been done and it shows that there's going to be some birth defect or something like that. And so that's when many are convinced to have an abortion. But we discussed God's sovereignty over such things last time. And again, I'm not going to get into the details of that again because we did go over it. So if you want to look at that message, again, go to the church website and look at that from November 1st in 2020. As God is sovereign over the situations, and we have to trust God and His purposes in everything. I'm not saying that's easy. But God is right and just in all that He does. But if abortion is the taking of a human life, if we take that life just because there's a birth defect, what are we saying? Are we saying that a child that is deformed or has some other kind of difficulty does not deserve to live? Who decides who deserves to live? Do you and I decide that? Does the government decide that? That's scary. Who decides? Who is the one with authority and rights over all life? Only life's creator. No one else. Only He decides. And then other areas that people want to push for exceptions are, for example, rape and incest. And we got to think that through too. What are the implications? As this is human life that's in the womb. What is just? Well, when it comes to rape, who really should be punished? The rapist. Not the child. If that child in the womb is a human life, then to kill that child because it's a product of rape is to punish that child for their father's sins. That's not just. That doesn't fix anything. We read in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." One should not be punished because of their father's sin. That's not just. The rapist should be punished. Well, you say, well, what about incest? Well, if it is not consensual, then it's rape. And then everything we just said about rape applies. If it is two consenting adults, then that is the immoral choice that those adults made, and they need to repent, not kill their child because of their own sin. And very often, abortion is said to be necessary in the case of incest because of the potential birth defects. But on that, Randy Alcorn, in his book, Why Pro-Life, he says, despite popular beliefs, fetal deformity is rare in such cases. If the child has handicaps, however, he still deserves to live. And again, if there are handicaps, if there are deformities, if there are defects, God is sovereign over that. Can we trust His sovereignty? But then someone may say, but you should not force a woman to have an unwanted child. Now, if we can just set aside the aspect of rape for a moment, we'll come back to that. The aspect of someone not wanting a child. If, again, two consenting adults make a decision, they're responsible for the decision they've made. If someone does not want a child, if they're not ready for a child, then they're not ready to have sex. And then what about, though, in the case of rape? That's not the woman's choice. Absolutely. Absolutely. And some say, well, then, isn't the child then just a continual reminder of the rape? Again, if this is a human life, though, in the womb, which it is on the authority of God's word, it is a human life. Well, I knew a pastor that would often say, adoption only makes a child unwanted for 9 months. If the child is unwanted, there are other options. It is estimated that every year about 2 million people seek an adoption. There is someone who wants that child, many of whom can't have children of their own. And so instead of making abortion as readily available as possible, we should be working harder to support adoption. That's what we should be doing. And as we talk about abortion and in all of the issues that are presented to say this is why we should make abortion as readily available as possible, with all of the things that are said about all the exceptions that we should have, we also have to understand that the large majority of abortions take place because of someone wanting to live autonomously from their God, because someone wanting to make choices without consequences. That is the large majority of abortions that take place. When it comes to these other issues, they still do not give reason to murder a living child. And listen, there are so many scenarios that we can go over and talk about and why they are not an exception to standing against abortion. But again, each and every argument comes down to what is in the womb. That is a human life made in the image of God. And so when someone might say, then, why is it law? Why is there the ruling that we have on Roe versus Wade? There's a really good book called Compelling Interest by Roger Ressler. And if you get the Christian audio version, they have the recordings from the actual Roe versus Wade case. And what you find out in that book is that on the side of Roe, the lawyers, the one most known, Sarah Weddington, the lawyer on the side of Roe for abortion, their arguments were at best incomplete arguments, times where she tried to stack the deck in her favor with half-truths, and the lawyers on the side of Wade were either incompetent or lazy to not be able to point out and to catch those half-truths. And then there's times where you hear questions and clarifications that come from the justices themselves, and it makes you wonder, why did they rule the way they did if they're asking those questions? There was a lot that was wrong in that trial. So again, I would encourage you, get the book in compelling interest and get it from Christian Audio. Also, too, the argument was made, well, when does life begin? And in the case of Roe versus Wade, the argument was made, life begins at birth. And Sarah Weddington herself admits in her book, A Question of Choice, that her and her party were not actually comfortable making that argument. That didn't sit well with them to say that life begins at birth. And so before that, you can take that life. They weren't comfortable with that, but the only reason they made that argument is because there was no other distinction they could make to say when life begins. It was a wicked tactic. And they ignored their own consciences to make it. And so as we engage, as we understand where to stand, as we seek to proclaim the gospel, we must stand on God's word. God's word is our authority. And as we talk about this, though, what about those who will come to us and say, yeah, but you're just making a religious argument, and I don't hold to your religion? I recently watched a response by Doug Wilson to Anna Kasparian, who is one half of the Young Turks. And she makes the argument that she's happy you're a Christian, she's happy you have your beliefs, but she does not hold to that. So what right do you have to tell her what to do with her body? Now, one, we're not saying what she should do with her body. We're talking about what should be done with the distinct and separate body of the distinct and separate person, the life that is there within the womb. But she kicks back and says that you should not be able to tell me what to do with my body because I don't believe in your little mythical book. Also, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the U.S. representative, she went on how Christians, she says, you say that you believe abortion is harming life, but, quote, some religions don't, so how about that? And then she went on to list other faiths that are allowed, according to OAC, to have an abortion according to their faith. So what do we do with that? How do we step against that argument? Or, I mean, I think, again, we make a mistake often. I think that's where Christians often will step off of the scriptures as their authority and then try to stand on science as their authority. I think that's a mistake. One, science, we see it more and more in our society, science can be ignored. Two, science is always changing. Scientists are fallible men. They can read data wrong and make mistakes and draw wrong conclusions. We don't stand on science as our authority, we stand on the Word of God. So what do we do when they say, that's your faith, it's not mine? Well, what we don't want to do is to act as practical relativists and accept that argument as if my faith and my position is just as valid as yours. And so, yeah, what do I do then? That's not true Christianity. There is a transcendent moral authority, and that is our God. We stand on what is true. And if it all just comes down to one religion versus another, or one's opinion versus another, then really, they have no ground to stand on either. Who are they to tell us that we can't tell them what to do with their body? They have no moral high ground. So let's not back down as if they do. And like we said earlier, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Every single person must stand before Him and give account of their lives, whether they recognize they will or not. It does not matter. It is still the truth. And we still must proclaim the truth to our society and the world around us. And we must hold up God's law and point people to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone to be saved. Because that is the only hope for such a sin-ridden world. That is the only hope for anyone who has had an abortion. That's the only hope for anyone who is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. The only hope is Jesus Christ. And we do not back down because someone says, that's not my religion. We all the more proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what is true. We are not practical relativists. We stand on the truth of God's word. We know that there is no other salvation, that there is no other way but to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and entrust in Him alone. And we do nobody favors when we back off from that. And we back off from the truth of God's word. And we water down God's word. We do nobody favors when we try to point them to Jesus, but we don't show them His high standard by which none of us can stand under, by which none of us are good and righteous in His sight. But the only way that we can give any hope to a dying world, the only way that we will ever see a change in our world, is to hold up God's word, to hold up His standard. And when someone is humbled under His word, to recognize I am a sinner that deserve God's wrath, and to point them to Jesus Christ. And my friend, whatever your sin is, whatever you've done in your life, wherever you've been, your hope is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you have done. You cannot out-sin God's grace. We're going to sing in a moment, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. All of our sin. And so let us, as God's people, stand on His word. Let us, as God's people, be a people of love and compassion and show love and compassion by holding up His law and pleading for people to flee to Jesus, to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Because then when they trust in Jesus, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. They will live in the freedom of Jesus Christ and know His grace and know His promise of eternity with Him forever. How great and awesome is our God. Let us stand on the truth of God's word, no exceptions. Let us stand on the truth of God's word and proclaim Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We pray that You would honor and glorify Yourself in us. Father, let us ourselves go to Your word, be informed by Your word, stand on the truth of Your word as our authority. Father, let us trust not our tactics to communicate well, not our whatever we may trust in to say that this is how we're going to convince people and get people saved. Let us trust Your word and the work of Your Spirit in people's hearts and lives. Let us stand as obedient to You. And so, Father, that we would not back away from the truth of Your word, but uphold it and proclaim it. And, Father, as we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that people would be convicted of their sin, that people would look to Jesus alone for their salvation, that they would trust in Him and be saved. We pray for our nation. We pray, Father, that Roe would be overturned. We pray, Father, that You would convict the hearts of our nation's leaders and they would bring into existence righteous laws. And yet, Lord, we know that that is not the answer. And so let us boldly proclaim the gospel and give You the praise and glory for all that You do in drawing people to Yourself. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, but know that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let us rejoice and be thankful that You saved us who are wretched sinners. Let that be part of our motivation. Let us long to please You who is mighty to save. Let us proclaim this grace that is greater than all our sin. I thank You. Amen.